For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, the Ephesian leaders, we put out to sea and we sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and we set sail. It's not like today where you set up that there's going to be a plane in this port at this time. You had to get to the place and then you would wait. So that's why he says we found a ship. You had to wait until a cargo ship had unloaded. Then you'd pick them up and you'd follow it. We read in verse 3, after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, isn't that a shame? That's the exact place Paul's trying to go, to Jerusalem. He feels like he's compelled to go there. Well, he gets fellowship with these believers. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including the wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there we knelt on the beach to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. And then we read here in verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea. So this would be directly to the north of Jerusalem. And we stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, prophetesses, the female version of a prophet. So he was a native to Jerusalem. Now he's all the way up here in Caesarea. Why did he go up there? In fact, when was the last time that Philip even heard of Paul? Do you remember? It was in Acts chapter 8, it says that Paul, Saul, was ravaging the church. He was a Christian killer, and this is the reason that Philip had to leave town and move up into Caesarea. So this must have been quite an interesting conversation to have. Hey, Paul. Hey, Philip. What are you doing up here in Caesarea? Oh, you know, I had to leave Jerusalem when you were trying to kill me, and so now we live here. Well, we continue after we had been there for a number of days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, if you remember, this was a proven prophet. He had predicted this great and terrible famine in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, which ended up occurring under the reign of Claudius in AD 46-47. So this is not one of these flim-flam prophets. This is a true biblical Christian prophet. Let's see what he has to say. Agabus, coming over to us, took Paul's belt. Paul, can I have your belt? That's weird. Okay. Tied his own hands and feet with it, so some kind of a hog tie. He's acting out this prophecy. And he says, the Holy Spirit says to me, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and we'll hand him over to the Gentiles. Yes, in Old Testament style, think of Ezekiel 4 and 5, where Ezekiel has to act out his prophecies. Or think of Isaiah chapter 20, where Isaiah is told to strip buck naked for a period of 3 years and tell the people, this is how you're going to be carried off. These guys were like part prophet, part thespian. So they're acting this out, and he says, if you go to Jerusalem, you are going to be bound, you're going to be messed up. Well, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Agabus is the real deal. He knows you're going to get messed up if you go to Jerusalem, and everyone's just moving in on Paul. Don't do it. Don't do it. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, we just read in verse 4. Through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And yet Paul still goes to Jerusalem. What's happening here? Was Paul being bullheaded? We usually think of Paul as a real maverick leader. You know, he's cutting into a new turf. He's doing his own thing. Okay, maybe that's just the case here. He's just deciding he's going to go right off, not listen to any counsel. Well, wait a minute. I don't think that's fair. For one, in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we read that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So apparently this whole initiative was because of the Holy Spirit. We read again in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, that Paul was bound, or as some translations rendered this, he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Well, here you go. Skeptics would say, here you go. Clear Bible contradiction. They're saying in the Spirit, don't go. Elsewhere, Paul is saying that by the Spirit, he should go. How do we resolve this? Well, this could be a case where there is an accurate prediction through the Holy Spirit, but there's an inaccurate interpretation of that prediction. They could be seeing some kind of a vision, a dream, a voice that says if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be harmed. And so that part is true. But how is it that we interpret that prediction? Take it easy on these guys. Imagine if you got some kind of a vision that if your friend went to work the next day, she'd be harmed. And then your friend is like, no, I have to go to work to share my faith. You would probably plead with her, no, no, you don't go to work, don't go to work. Well, same thing is happening here. In fact, what we're seeing here isn't anything new. All the way back in chapter 20, Paul says this. He says, I only know that in every city I go to, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Apparently, something was happening here where Paul was hearing from multiple people, this is going to be really bad. Are you prepared? Well, this being said, how is it that we would apply this to our lives today? Well, for one, this gift of prophecy, which is a gift in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 14. And so maybe you've been in a Bible study where somebody speaks up and they connect this passage with your life and you just feel like, whoa, that's powerful. I didn't see that connection. That's the gift of prophecy. Well, in some cases, you can get even a supernatural revelation, something like this, like we're seeing. Well, in some charismatic churches, people with the so-called gift of prophecy will stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Apparently, the Lord only speaks in Elizabethan English, right? Thus saith the Lord, we should do this, we should do that, and this is a word from the Lord. Well, as we're seeing here, the gift of prophecy, even if that is a real prophecy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 29, that two or three prophets are supposed to speak and the rest of us are supposed to bear judgment. We're supposed to be critical. Hold on to that which is good. Test everything, 1 Thessalonians 5. So we're supposed to test what they said, even if what they're saying is true, this wouldn't trump, this wouldn't supersede the leadership of the church. And so if you had somebody stand up and say, well, the Lord's telling me this, the leadership of the church should move in and say, well, point taken. We'll consider what you had to say, but we still need to make our decision. Now, what if somebody used this passage to say that I'm going to be like Paul and I'm just going to reject Christian counsel? You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 12 that the wise man listens to counsel, the fool refuses counsel. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, we see over and over that we're supposed to listen to wise counsel. So is it possible that that's what's going on here? Oh, not at all. Okay, we've already made the case, but let me just belabor this a little bit further. When people today say, I'm going to go against Christian counsel, are they doing it so that they can go into a dangerous situation of suffering? No, typically they're doing it so that they can go into comfort. So if you're in a situation where you're getting Christian counsel, this would factor in, okay? But typically people use this passage in an inappropriate sense. Paul wasn't saying, I'm feeling called to go plant a church in Hawaii. And everyone's like, I don't think you're getting that calling. And he's like, no, I'm compelled. Got to get up there, bonds and affliction and surfing and everything else. So that wouldn't be an appropriate application. Well, let's keep going here. So they're urging him, don't go. Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and we said what most Christians say today when they don't know what to say. Well, the Lord's will be done. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. So let's just put this in a geographical setting here. First, he was at Miletus. He went south via boat to Rhodes. He goes east over to Tyre, south, south, south. He's finally made it back to Jerusalem. And let's just see if we could crawl into the mind of Paul for a little bit. He's been going on three separate missionary journeys. He's been traveling hundreds upon hundreds of miles, moving all over the ancient world. He's seeing all these people, these Gentile people, non-Jewish people, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, thousands of people. And so finally, maybe in his heart he's thinking, okay, but now I get to go back to my people, the Jewish people. Finally, it's their time to come to faith in Christ. So he pulls into Jerusalem. And there we read, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders who were present. Apparently at this point, Luke goes off in Jerusalem. He was a Gentile in Jerusalem. And he goes off by himself, apparently to conduct interviews or God knows what, but he wasn't welcome with all these Jewish people. So he takes off. Paul greeted them, and he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised Paul. No, they praised God. Even Paul, he's saying, you're not going to believe what happened. All these people came to faith in Christ. There's this burgeoning Christian movement among Gentiles all across the world. Even Paul is saying, it wasn't that I went out there and did it. Yeah, I had a part, but God did it through me. And when they heard that, they interpreted that properly. They said, okay, well, that was the Lord doing it, not you. Well, then they said to Paul, and I got to be a little bit honest, I don't know how to interpret the next six verses. This is a public confession from your teacher. It's not that I didn't try, okay? I studied, I worked hard for you. I don't know what I'm talking about here, so I'll do my best. I'll do my best. They said to Paul, that's great. All these Gentiles are coming to faith, but now you're back in Jerusalem with Jewish believers in Jesus. And they say to him, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Okay, here's the first difficulty. They're telling Paul, the one who said, we are released from the law. Romans 7:6. Once we come to Christ, we're no longer under law. We're not under law, we're under grace. That Paul, Romans 6:14. The Paul who said that the sting of death comes from the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Against the law as a means of growth, as a way of growing closer with God. That Paul. And they're like, all these Jewish believers in Jesus are zealous for the law. Okay. They have been informed, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. He isn't just thinking of the law in the sense of the entire Hebrew scriptures, which is sometimes the case. He's thinking in terms of the moral law. Well, what should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, listen, do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. A vow, a vow. Four of them. And later we read that they are going to shave their head, go through a purification ritual, and bring an animal sacrifice into the temple. There's only one vow in the Old Testament which fits this description. It's found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. This was a special vow. What they would do is they would avoid raisins, grapes, haircuts, couldn't cut your hair, dead bodies. I don't know why you'd want to be near a dead body, but it's like, don't be near dead bodies, don't cut your hair. Then when you're ready, shave your head, put all the hair into a bowl, bring it into the priest. Verse 14 of number 6, it says that the priest would take a one-year-old ram and a one-year-old lamb, perform an animal sacrifice, what's called a sin offering. That's the Nazarite vow. And so James is telling Paul, he's looking him right in the eye and he's saying, I want you to pay for it. I want you to be a part of it. Well, take these men, join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. It's got to be the Nazarite vow. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience with the law. As for the Gentile believers, well, you remember, Paul, Acts 15. Remember when we were having problems with them and you were defending the fact that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised? Remember that? We still told them that they should refrain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. All of those things would be tremendously offensive to a Jewish person. So James is, in a sense, saying, you remember, we told the Gentiles to restrain from some of their rights for the sake of the Jewish people. Now it's time for me to call in my tab. Now you have to give up some of your rights so that you don't offend your Jewish brothers. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. He goes into the temple. He makes an offering. What do we do with this passage? I don't really know what's happening here. I'm going to give you two options. Here's two options. The vast majority of scholars would agree with this first option. They would call this like the contextualization interpretation. What do I mean by that? Well, there's certain times where, as a believer in Jesus, I know that something isn't right or wrong. It's not really a big deal to God, and yet I will do it just because I don't want to offend somebody. Imagine if I was talking to somebody who was a Hindu. They believe the cows are sacred. Now, I don't believe cows are sacred. They're not sacred. But would I be, you know, wolfing down a big slimy cheeseburger right in front of that person? That would be totally offensive. And so contextualization refers to you move into a different situation with people and they have different views, and so you refrain from being offensive. Contextualizing. Well, under this first interpretation, Paul was engaging in a theologically neutral ceremony. Now, this isn't that hard to believe. Remember in Acts 15, the people were debating, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Paul was like, no. You're adding things to the gospel. You're adding things to grace. No, 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 and no. So he fights. They have an argument. Everyone agrees. Okay, Gentiles don't need circumcision. And then you flip the page into Acts 16, and what does he do? He's circumcising Timothy, a Gentile. Why does he do that? Well, he's like, there's going to be public baths. We're going to be out there, and Timothy's going to be stripping down, and they're going to see he's not certain. We got to circumcise him. It's possible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised, which isn't even possible, by the way, but you know what he means. If you came to Christ as a Jewish person, don't try and become a Gentile. If you came to Christ as a Gentile, don't try and become a Jew. Paul says, to those under law, I behave as though I'm under law, so I can win those under law. That's possible. That's possible. Okay. In the context, James refers to contextualization, so that would support this interpretation. So under this view, Paul was just showing solidarity with his Jewish brothers. He believed that he himself was a Jew. He still calls himself a Jew. He's thoroughly Jewish, and he's just trying to show, I'm ethnically with you guys. The only difficulty here is when we get over to the book of Hebrews, and I mean the whole book. The whole book is a big polemic, a big argument, to show why we, as Jewish believers in Jesus, not just can't go back to the temple, we shouldn't go there. We read in Hebrews 10:11, again and again, the priest offers the same sacrifices at the temple, which can never take away sins. Yeah, animal sacrifices don't count. Once the Son of God gives up his life to pay for sins, you don't go back to a one-year-old ram or a one-year-old lamb, right? We read in verse 18, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Guess what the word for sacrifice is there? The same word in verse 26, the same word used of Paul giving a sacrifice. There's difficulties. There's difficulties with that view. I suppose it could be possible that it refers to the Nazarite vow. It's just referring to the hair cutting, not the animal part. But number six says there's animals. Okay, option two. This was a mistake. Did you just say that Paul and James, leaders of the early church, made a mistake? Did I stutter? Okay. Narratives. That's what we're reading here. It's a narrative. These are descriptive. They tell us what happened. They aren't necessarily prescriptive, what should have happened. We have to interpret a narrative. The account itself doesn't tell us that this was necessarily a good move. Once Paul does this, a lynch mob comes in, picks Paul up, tries to kill him, beat him to death. Doesn't help. Trying to appease these Jewish believers in Jesus who are still under law, still going to the temple, didn't help anything. Nothing in the text tells us, you know, God was pleased or something like that. Okay, apostles wrote Scripture inerrantly. That's the claim of the Bible, 1 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's not the apostles are inerrant. It's the Scripture. The Scripture itself is inerrantly written. Okay, that refers to the Scripture. That doesn't mean that these men were perfect. Think of Peter, Galatians chapter 2. Peter is called out by Paul. Paul says, you weren't living in line with the truth of the gospel. This was a gospel-centered issue. Peter was in the wrong. I was in the right. So it is possible that they just blew it. That is possible. Well, I'll let you decide. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jewish men from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Oh, man. Asia. Remember Ephesus. Great as Artemis of the Ephesians. Great. Remember that 2 weeks ago? These guys had made it down into Jerusalem, and they recognized Paul. Last time they saw Paul, they were going to kill him. Well, they haven't changed their minds. They stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and against our law and against this place." Sound familiar? Oh, I bet Paul's having a flashback here. Last time he heard this, lynch mob surrounding a Christian, and they're accusing, "You're against holy places, holy spaces, and holy races." He's probably thinking what's his face? Stephen. That's his face, Stephen. Yeah. Only this time, Paul isn't the accuser. Remember, he was a Christian killer. He agreed with killing. He isn't an accuser. He's the accused. And so, oh, how the tables have turned. And besides, they said, he has brought Greeks into the temple. Greeks. Defiled this holy place. The Jews hated the Greeks. The Greeks, oh, there's hundreds of years of history. The Greeks coming in, raping their women, destroying their temple, sacrificing a pig to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Oh, how they hated Greek people. And this is the man. He's bringing Greeks into the temple. Not likely. Not likely. Here's a reconstruction of the Second Temple, which was destroyed just about a decade later, AD 70. We see around this perimeter that there is what is called the Court of the Gentiles. If you weren't Jewish, if you were a Gentile, you could come into this court. That was fine. Everything's cool. No big deal. But if you were to go into this area, the inner court, oh, no, 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 no. You better be Jewish to go in there, because only Jews can go in there. In fact, we discovered back in 1871, this is when the modern science of archaeology was really getting off the ground. We discovered a placard that was placed up above this little entrance into the inner court. And it says this here. Okay, you can't read Greek, so I'm going to translate it for you. It said this: no foreigner is to enter within the embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. Wow. And we discover, as we read Josephus, who is a Jewish Roman historian, this applied even to Roman citizens. Romans, who were so protective of their citizens. They said, if you go into that inner court, oh man, you're on your own. They can do whatever they want to you. Well, these Jewish opponents, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and had assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. He never brought him in. Well, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman cohort that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Of course, the Roman cohort had this little crow's nest, a little tower, 1,000 people in a cohort, 750 were soldiers, 250 were armed horsemen. So they would look out. They weren't allowed in, but they'd look out into the temple. And so they see this ruckus happening. They're seeing a mob forming, and they jump out right in the middle of it. The commander stood at once and took some of the officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Okay, so apparently they got a few licks in with Paul. They're about to rip him to shreds. And the commander came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Now, there's two different perspectives on this, too. On the first hand, some people think that what says Paul was bound by two chains, this is referring to Agabus, when he had bound him together. That's possible. There's another view in scholarship that when it says that he was bound with two chains, it means that he was bound with two chains. We have at least one scholar who corroborates this. You ever watch that Ancient Aliens that they did? How do you know they weren't? Okay. Okay, where did I leave off? He gets bound. They got him. They caught him. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, and some shouted another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. They had him up on their shoulders. They're just ripping, trying to get at Paul. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander. He says, "May I say something to you?" The commander says, "You speak Greek?" He says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 of the assassins out in the wilderness some time ago?" And Paul's like, "No, I'm not Egyptian." This was a guy. This was a messianic pretender. He took Josephus's 30,000 Jewish people out to the Mount of Olives. Josephus was prone to exaggeration. For example, he says 1.1 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem in AD 70. Most historians don't agree with that. Anyways, what he's right about here is that 4,000 of these Jews died. Apparently, this ringleader, this Egyptian, had escaped. And so this guy's thinking about it, and he's like, "You're probably this guy, such an influential, charismatic man." Well, Paul answered. He said, "No, I'm not him." He says, "I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Well, after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and he motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic. So he was bilingual. He could speak to them in their native tongue. He grew up in Jerusalem, right? "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. They're thinking, "We thought he was a Gentile lover. Turns out he's one of us. He can speak Aramaic." Well, Paul continues. He says, "Brothers, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I was raised here. I studied under Gamaliel, the foremost teacher of the time in Judaism, rabbi, and I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are here today." So he's giving his defense, a rational defense, what he calls his apologia, to persuade them that, in fact, I'm just like you, okay? He says, I was zealous. He says, I was so zealous, I persecuted the followers of this way of Jesus to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. Paul was an equal opportunity persecutor, okay? Men, women, tortured them. We're going to see in Acts 26, tortured them, forced them to blaspheme, to recant their faith in Christ. Well, he says, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70-person Supreme Court in Jerusalem, they were the legislators, they were the judge, jury, executioners. It was overseen by Ananias, the high priest. And Paul says in Acts 26 that he cast his vote against the Christians. So it's very likely Paul himself was on the Sanhedrin, which he's referring to here. He's like, they can corroborate my story. He says, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, I came near Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked him. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he had replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked him. Get up and go into Damascus, Jesus said. There you will be told of all that you have been assigned to do. Well, my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, like you, and highly respected by all the Jews living there, like you. Yet he stood beside me and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our ancestors, properly understood, in other words, Judaism, the natural outwork of Judaism is Christianity. It's nothing different. To be, we could say we are spiritual Jews. We believe in the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish scriptures. The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. So I hope you can see what Paul's trying to get at here. He's saying, I'm thoroughly Jewish. I was totally righteous. I was totally zealous. I was a Pharisee, everything else. You know, up until this point, I bet Paul was, in his life, was trying to point out the fact that I was a very, very, very righteous man. Until Paul met the righteous one. Then all of a sudden, this thought that I'm just going to get my righteousness of how holy I am, how good I am for God, that I'm going to get that in a relative sense? Well, it's kind of like when you got a bunch of kids out on the playground who are 6 years old, and then a senior off of the varsity basketball team comes in, and it's like, whoa, I just want to compare myself with these guys here, not with that. Well, Jesus entering into the equation, being fully righteous, perfect, all of a sudden, your paltry efforts at righteousness, you realize just how foolish these are. In fact, Jesus was the one who said, you are to be perfect. You are to be perfect. The people at the time were like, what does that mean? He says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to know what the standard is to get into heaven? To be in a relationship with Almighty God, perfect, transcendent, holy God? You got to be perfect. And so Paul is thinking about this here. Well, I was a pretty righteous guy, more righteous than any of us here, that's for sure. Very religious. And Paul's realizing, I don't have what it takes. Well, he says to him, you will be his witness to all people that have heard and seen what happened here. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. There's plan A. That's where you try and come to the Lord with relative righteousness. You know what that is? Well, I'm better than her. I'm better than this idiot over here. I'm okay. I'm relative to other people. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a this or that. Instead of coming with a self-righteousness, righteousness from yourself, you're supposed to come to the Lord. There's a different possibility here. that you can come to the Lord and do this. You can call on his name. Paul himself says so beautifully in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth and you trust in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's that easy. It's that simple. I've talked to people and they've said, oh, that just sounds too easy. Really, it's so easy that you can't do it. It's so easy that you can't turn to the Lord and say, I need forgiveness. Yeah, I'm not righteous. I'm not a righteous man. I'm not pretending that. I need you to forgive me. Then we read here too, what are you waiting for? Apparently Paul had been sitting there for 3 days, didn't come to Christ. What are you waiting for? Good question. Very good question. You know, I've talked to many people who have been investigating the claims of Christ and thinking about Christ and not sure what they think about him. And they get their questions answered one by one, and they see the love of the Christian community, and they start to maybe even pray, and they start to see answers to prayer, and all these things are lining up, and yet you discover they've never actually made the decision to receive Christ. Why is that? What are you waiting for? Well, when I returned to Jerusalem, Paul says, I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance. I saw the Lord speaking to me again. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately. Get out of there, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to the other to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. They're going to know. They're going to trust me. Well, the Lord said to me at that point, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Oh, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, Gentiles? Then they shouted, raised their voices. They said, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Well, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, I would love to see that. What was this like? It's just pandemonium. The commander ordered that Paul be taken back into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And so he's bringing in the interrogators. We're going to beat it out of them. Why are they after you? Well, as they stretched him out to flog him, yeah, this isn't like Pirates of the Caribbean, where they flog you like this. You could be tied to a post or just put over a boulder like this. So Paul's being stretched out, and the centurion standing there, and Paul says, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been even found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he reported it. He's claiming to be a Roman citizen. What are you going to do? Well, the commander went to Paul and asked him, he says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes, I certainly am. Well, the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. Paul's like, yeah, I was born a citizen. Yeah, you could pay to have your citizenship. You could bribe somebody. Paul's like, no, I'm the real deal. Well, those who were about to interrogate him immediately withdrew. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Cicero, a first century BC Roman historian, he said to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. Just by binding him, not even laying a whip on him, they had already committed a crime and they're freaked out. Well, the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was even being accused. He doesn't even know. So the next day he released him and he ordered the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand right there before him. So Paul comes before the Sanhedrin. Many of these men he had served alongside. And he comes up now as an enemy of their cause. Paul looked straight at their eyes, and he said to them, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Well, at that point, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Well, to this, Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's a good comeback. I like that. You sit there and judge me according to the law. You yourself violate the law by commanding me that I should be struck. Well, those who were there standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Well, some people get really bent out of shape about this. How could Paul say that? And that was a sin. Okay, maybe he sinned. There you go. Case closed. On the other hand, Jesus said the exact same thing to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. He calls them a whitewashed tomb. Apparently, that was like the real burn back then. Whitewashed something. Well, Paul replied. He takes it back. He says, "Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest." Commentators have been talking about this forever. Not that important, but some people say Paul had poor vision. Some people say it was dark. Some people say that it was a different high priest than when he was there last time, 25 years ago. Ananias from Caiaphas. Well, who cares? Anyways, "I didn't recognize you." He says, "For it is written, Exodus 22, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Then Paul pulls a maneuver here, which is pretty slick, pretty tricky. Check this out. Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. They're all Jews, but there was different sects of Judaism. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. And so Paul discerns this. Some of these are Sadducees. Some of these are Pharisees. So Paul says, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees." He says, "I stand on trial here because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." That's really the issue. Well, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided. Oh, the Sadducees say that there is no right. We talked about that. Yeah. Okay. There was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "Oh, we find nothing wrong with this man all of a sudden. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. And just as we conclude here, let's think about this for a second. I wonder if you were there with Paul. You've been through a life of suffering and pain, trials, beatings, rejection. Now you're here. You're home with your own people, people you used to work with. We discover later in the book of Acts that Paul still has family here, his nephew, his sister. And his own people are rejecting him. I wonder what Paul was thinking. I wonder if he wasn't thinking, you know, "God, this hurts. Why won't my own family members, my own coworkers, my own friends, why won't they listen to me?" Paul says in Romans 9, he says, "I have unending grief." He says, I would cut myself off from Christ if it meant my Jewish brothers would be able to meet him." And so this could be burbling around in his heart, just thinking, "Why won't they learn? Why won't they come to you?" Was he thinking to himself, "Maybe this was just a big mistake. Maybe I should have listened to Agabus. Maybe I should have listened to those, every city I was going to. Lord, did I misread your will here?" You ever have those moments? You feel like you're in the middle of God's will, and then it starts to get really rough, and you wonder, maybe I blew it. Maybe I'm outside of your will altogether. Am I going to suffer? Is there going to be more? Am I going to be killed? Well, in just the next verse, the following night, the Lord Jesus stood near Paul. Jesus Christ shows up here, and he says, "Paul, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so too you're going to testify about me in Rome." And so right at a tremendous low point in his journey with Jesus Christ, Christ shows up and he says, "You're right in the middle of my will. Don't worry about it. Take courage. I'm right here with you." Well, as we conclude here tonight, what we're seeing is that you could be right in the center of God's will, and yet you could be going through a tremendous pain. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you before, where you feel like it's like you're right in the middle of God's will. You're trying to follow God. You're losing things. You're suffering. You're being rejected. And it seems like everything is going wrong. And when everything is going wrong, it's easy to start to feel like I'm in the wrong. You know, following Christ will mean uncertainty, fear, rejection, maybe even personal harm. You know, Jesus himself predicted this. He says, if they rejected me, they're going to reject you as well. And so it's very easy to start to feel like, well, you start to cop, you know, an attitude with the Lord. You know, you haven't delivered the way I expected you to. Where are you? Paul himself was the one who said, we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. It's possible to be confused. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin. But you could actually fall from perplexity into desperation, where you start to get bitter. Oh, I've seen believers like this. Everything's going good, and they reach a certain threshold of suffering when they feel like, well, I've given so much to you, Lord, and you've ripped me off here. And it starts to foment and breed this bitterness in their heart. And you know, what the Lord is telling us here in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, God himself will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. What this is teaching here is that as followers of Jesus, we need to resist bitterness. It is a poison for our soul. We need to resist anesthetizing ourselves from the pain. I don't know what you go to. I don't know if it's booze or I don't know if it's drugs. I don't know, you know, some kind of a habit you have on the side to deal with it, distract yourself. You know what you go to. We need to resist numbing ourselves to it. We need to raise our chin, embrace it, face it. And the Lord promises that if we do that, that he himself will show up. He showed up for Paul. He's still going to show up for us too. We're thankful for the fact that you gave the ultimate price at the cross. You went to an extraordinary length to suffer for us. We're not going to be able to pay that back even close, Lord. But we do want to just receive it by grace, just through faith, trusting in you. We pray for our friends and guests who are sitting here with us tonight who might be on the edge, where they've considered this idea that they want to have a relationship with you. We pray that they would just have the courage to call out to you in faith and come to meet you, like we were talking about here tonight, to have their sins washed away, to have you in their life. And for us too, Lord, as we think about the future, we think about suffering that's on the horizon or maybe that we're in, we realize that it isn't about having courage or about being macho or something. It's about whether or not we're going to trust you. And we want to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.